morning, if you do have your Bibles and like to actually hold and read the Word of God, we do have it offered up here on the projection screen as well. But if you want to turn to Proverbs 11, as we prepare to, we'll be reading and taking it at a verse at a time, although there is an underlining or an overall, which is really kind of hard to find, by the way, in Proverbs. But there is a theme that I think appears that is righteousness. And not just righteousness, but that the security that we can find therein. So I do believe that this collection of pithy and salvific sayings are really organized, if you will, about righteousness. And righteousness is really, righteousness is indispensable to the gospel. And maybe y'all ever wonder, you know, think about why the church is so anemic today? I hope you've noticed. But it's because, well, there's not an emphasis on the gospel. And the gospel is a gospel of righteousness. I think of Romans, the verses in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, or is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, then the Gentile. But it's about God's righteousness and how we fall short of it, but how He provides it for us. So in the Old Testament, if you know your New Testament and you read your Bible backwards, you will see the gospel in the Old Testament. Amen? It all points to Christ. And so we can see Jesus' smiling face or frowning face. He doesn't smile and wink at evil. But we can see His face in the pages of the Old Testament. So we're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to look at this and take it one verse at a time, so perhaps we'll just go ahead and pray now before we dive in. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, we pray Your will be done in our hearts. As You taught us, Lord, that we would pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, and Thy kingdom come, and Thy will be done. In other words, may Your righteous rule reign on our and on the throne of our hearts, that we would, as Your prayer goes on, see that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that Your kingdom is a kingdom of souls, of individuals collected in the temple or the body or the bride or the bush, if you will, of Christ. And so we pray that You give us what we need from Your Word today. Give us assurance, give us blessing, give us conviction, give us courage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So 11 verse 1, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but just weight is His delight. So we see that the proverb is using something, as it often does, to point to a greater reality, to point to God, to point to the gospel, to point to salvation. And dishonest transactions obviously fail to trust God. If you weight the scales in your favor when you're getting over on someone, right, getting the better end of the bargain, then you're not trusting God. It's like, I'll never forget, someone said something about gambling. Well, should a Christian gamble? Or do the play the lotto? I mean, if you're going to, for fun, like Tara and I went on a cruise one time and we tried to put a dollar into a slot machine just to say we did it. And we were too dumb. We couldn't even get it to take our dollar. So I guess we weren't meant to gamble. I guess we can't afford it. But if you don't have a dollar just to throw away, then don't do it. But if you do, you know, for fun or whatever, I'm not going to say gamble, but it is failing to trust God. And when you have to manipulate and stuff Well, first of all, it's not a righteous tactic, but what does this presuppose? Weighted scales, unbalanced scales. You're trying to cheat others for selfish gain. It's a double standard, if you will. There's a standard for your product and another standard for someone else's. So the weighted scales are an abomination to God. We are not to employ deceptive, prejudice, double standards in order to gain wealth, prominence, or position. But I would go a little further than just, this is not just God telling us how to deal honestly in our business transactions. This goes across the board, beloved. The application spans well beyond market transactions. For example, we can see this a lot today, and I don't want to go off on these tangents, but these are just the examples that I see today that are rampant and that can easily be grasped. For example, there's double standards maybe in our educational systems to where a teacher or even in other businesses who want to carry this this narrative, this towing the line of social justice, for example. And so the person who, the Christian of conviction who would say that performing a double mastectomy on a healthy young adolescent girl is child abuse, that person could lose his or her job. But it's done, here's where the scales are unbalanced, but it's done in the name of tolerance and equality. But that's not equality. That's not tolerating the person's expression of religion, his or her religion. If we do not have the freedom to stand up for the unborn, or we'll lose our jobs, or we'll lose our status, then that is not a balanced scale, if you will. So we must see this stuff. I'm not asking for a secularized nation. I think we are seeing where that goes. Again, that's a conversation. Maybe we can go pursue deeper another time. But again, the Bible is spelling it out. Justice is balanced and fair. And people who claim to promote justice, they'll put an adjective called social in front of it, are very unbalanced. So Christians do not sacrifice justice for the sake of tolerance. Do you know that justice and righteousness never forsake love and truth? You know, Jesus is the personification of righteousness. He's the personification of truth. He's the personification of love. The Logos, the ultimate reality, the ultimate logic, the ultimate reason, the ultimate power was in the beginning with God and was God, and He became flesh. And so does He tolerate sin? Does He tolerate unrighteousness? No. So they are not one and the same. But here's what the devil does. The devil says, oh, you don't love me because you don't tolerate my lifestyle. You don't love me because you don't tolerate my sin that's what it comes down to. But folks, we do have to tolerate the person. To tolerate the person, Jesus told us to do that. Right? Do not resist an evil person. However, to tolerate and approve evil is sin. It's sin. Jesus never winked and nodded at sin. So they're not one and the same. Love and tolerance. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is rebuke someone. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is stand for righteousness. And again, how we do that plays in, because there's many Pharisees, many people who might make the truth of God repugnant because they're so obnoxious. But we need to be like Jesus told us, to be harmless as doves, but boy, clever as serpents. So fair dealings please God, as He is just, and such demonstrates our trust in Him. Verse 2. We're talking about pride. When pride comes, then comes shame. Which is, isn't that, see the oxymoron, the ironic nature of that? When pride comes, shame, then shame. Well, I thought pride was avoided, was the opposite of shame. Well, it kind of is. But with the humble is wisdom. Right? Well, how silly would it be for us to have a Christian Pride Month? Wouldn't be very humble, would it? You know, I cannot find one verse in the Old Testament or the New Testament which puts pride in a good light. But that doesn't mean that we can't, each person cannot take pride in his or her work. Putting integrity and putting, like, we ought to get, when we give something to God, don't give it halfway. Don't give it half-hearted. Right? I love the artists, of whom I'm not one, not very creative, but I love it when they put their art, whether it's on the canvas or whether it's in the music, and when they compose or do a portrait, and it is just elite, right? We ought to give God our all. But that doesn't mean we're prideful. It's ridiculous to puff up your chest as if you did that yourself without first and foremost being endowed by God with the ability to do it. And sometimes we don't even take what He's endowed us with and do the best with that. You know, so again, humility is a safe place. Humility clings very tightly to obedience. And when you're obedient and humble, you can see that mirror and how it does show all the flaws. We need to be honest with ourselves. And so this pride, the Hebrew term is zadon or zadon. It connotes insolence and a stubborn unwillingness to learn or mature. You know, the prideful, you know, the know-it-all. You can't teach a know-it-all. They know it all. The wise are humble and teachable and obedient, becoming wiser still. The wise person continues to put him or herself under the tutelage of the Word and under the tutelage of those who are wise. And then we learn. It just seems like so much is paradoxical in nature, right? He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be, well, humiliated and be humbled. Verse 3, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. So the upright, well, here's the first time we see an outright mention of righteousness. Upright, the upright, the righteous. And anytime you see the word right or upright or righteousness, that connotes and it corresponds actually with truth. If it you know, the reality that God has made. Again, God has made all of the laws, whether they're natural laws, you know, like biological laws, male and female, whether they're laws of physics, gravity, right? Well, you say, well, we can defy gravity, you know, because we have airplanes and stuff. No, that is working around. That is being able to overcome it with the right equipment and such and this and that. But I tell you what, you turn off those jet engines and take away the aerodynamics, and you're going to find out gravity never stopped working. The law is the law. And so the upright walk, or the righteous walk, in the integrity, and thus they are clearly guided. Yet the perverse walk in darkness, covering up or perverting their destructive agendas, which ultimately serve as self-destruction. Again, another paradox. What they work for themselves, the very thing for which they attained that they're working for, is the very thing that will be their demise. So the verses with verses 1-3 are actually like a kind of a summary for these first three verses would be this. The wicked use false appearances to deceive and gain, while the wise trust God and walk in the light. In other words, transparently. If you're not doing anything wrong, you can be transparent. If somebody turns on the lights and you're scampering, you weren't doing what you should have been doing. And thus, we are secure in Him. Dishonesty is not transparent. Why does Satan not come at you with his intents, revealing his intents? Because you'd run the other way. 2 Corinthians, I think it's 10 or 11, says that the angel, that Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Disguises himself as an angel of light. And by the way, the world has hook, line, and sinker. Because as the unrighteous and the crooked and the perverted lecture and point their finger at us, they are the ones who are living unrighteously. So, dishonesty is not transparent and pride is not honest. If you're puffed up, you're not being honest with yourself. It's like the illustration just came to mind. It's like, I think this was a real thing, like some prince or king or something said to the guy who did his portrait, said, "You need to do another one. That does not do me justice." He goes, "You don't need justice, you need mercy." So we pride is not being honest. There is no integrity to them, thus they end in destruction. Because why? God has rigged the world for righteousness. And you go, well, how come everybody's not? We're living righteously because they're not wise. They're living unrighteously, and therefore we are moaning because of the policies of the unrighteous and the influence of the ungodly. But He has rigged the world to righteousness, so when you live unrighteously, there will be consequences. And what's God's favorite form of judgment? Turning His back, walking away, and letting you have what you made. You're just sleeping in the mess you made. Verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Now, other places it says riches do profit, but not in the day of wrath. But righteousness delivers from death. Now, this might even be the theme verse of this. Hey, righteousness proffers. Profits and prospers you. I morphed those two words in together. So money is not a bad thing in itself, but it cannot save from the wrath of an offended victim or God. And the fool trusts in wealth, so he does anything to gain it. You see, our priorities matter. And it cannot save him from justice. Conversely, the righteous need not look over their shoulders, as they do not cheat others with the unbalanced, the weighted scales, and thus they don't invoke the wrath of God. Now, let me clarify this definition of righteousness, because I know some of you are very scholarly and some of you are very theological, and you go, well, there seems to be a problem, because the Old Testament also confirms that no one is righteous, no, not one. Well, then why is, you know, people like, is it Enoch and then Abraham? How come some of these Old Testament people are seen as righteous? And generically speaking, it talks about the righteous and the unrighteous. Well, I thought no one was righteous, right, before God. Well, we need to understand context. So when the Old Testament, and by the way, the New Testament talks about the righteous, it is synonymous for those who were trusting in the righteous one. So the condemnation of righteousness is always self-righteousness. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount really expounded on that. It's the unrighteous. He says, I didn't come for the righteous, right? But He knows none are righteous. But He makes us righteous. And by the way, the Old Testament saints were made righteous. How? By trusting in God, like Abraham. And by the way, the New Testament does tell us that, doesn't it? In Romans 4:3, they who are righteous only because, like Abraham, They believed in God, and it was what? Accounted to him for righteousness. Not that he has an innate righteousness that came up from within his own, the springs of his own heart. No, it was a foreign righteousness that is, here's the word, accounted to him. Right? So, because the righteous really don't trust in their righteousness. Because they know it is what? As filthy rags. So, but God's righteousness and provision, let's see here. That's verses 5 through 6. Is that Romans also? Or am I, no, this, no, I'm sorry. 5 and 6 right here. So let's read these two verses. 11, 5 and 6. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteous, verse 6, of the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. So, success and security are found in what? Righteousness. Now, for those of you theologians, again, say, well, I know what the New Testament says. No one is saved by their works or under the law. Well, you're right. The law doesn't save you because you don't keep it. None of us keep it. But how are we saved? By one righteous person keeping it for us. So what does that mean? We are saved literally by the works of righteousness, Jesus's. Does that make sense? We are saved, you know, we're not saved by our faith. Big deal, you got faith. Remember what James says, the demons believe. The believe and tremble. No, we're saved by Jesus. We're saved by the person of Jesus who literally manifested himself in flesh, took on being the second Adam, living a righteous life vicariously for us. Not just vicariously, but authentically. Right? He was tempted at all points, yet remained sinless. This is our gospel. We can only cling to him. There's nothing that we can do to contribute to our righteousness and salvation. After we've been justified, I think our sanctification process is him conforming us to his image. Right? And that is our participation there. But the upright, again, can afford transparency while the fallen are entrapped by their own sin. Verses 7 through 8. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. So, death is the great disillusionment of the wicked. Jesus even mentions this towards the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, where he said, look, even those who are saying to me, Lord, Lord, we've done all this in your name. We've done miracles. We preached the word. It was in your name. He will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Because they didn't trust in God's righteousness. What? Their self-righteousness. Oh, we did this. We did that. We tacked your name on it. Yeah, I see a lot of stuff that's got his name tacked on it and done in his name. And it's an abomination to him. It's amazing what passes today and what is sold today as Christianity. And a lot of it is a straw man that they knock down, but it doesn't even represent Christ. So another thing I could put, well, what is this? Does this remind you of any other verse? Let's read verse 8. Well, actually, let's read them both again because there's a verse that comes to mind when I read these. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. Well, maybe this isn't the exact one I was thinking about, but what I was thinking about as I reviewed this again this morning was Acts 2, and let's turn there. Sally, you don't have this, but let's look at Acts 2, somewhere around, let's see, around maybe verse 24. So this doesn't hurt us to actually open up our Bibles and look. Acts 2. So, again, we're talking about the final disillusionment of death. Let's look at, okay, so let me give you a context here. I think we'll probably read verse 24 and following maybe, but let me just give you the synopsis of what's going on here. Peter, this is the day of Pentecost, and Peter starts quoting Joel, and he says, you see all what's going on? Joel was talking about this right here. The end times, when all of these stuff is going to come, you know, the Spirit will come in the last days, and His Spirit will pour out on all flesh, and this and that, and they will see visions of this, and they will all begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Right? He says that what Joel was talking about is happening right now. And then he goes on in verse 24, he says, and this is about naming the name of the Lord. But then verse 24, it says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. And I love this part. It says, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then you can read the context, save it for later, read the context. But death could not keep hold of Jesus. Why? Because he was righteous. What is the wages of sin? Death. Did Jesus sin? No. Therefore, he's righteous, and death could not take and keep hold of him. So again, I think this is kind of just more of a fleshing out in the New Testament of what what Proverbs points to is ultimate, you know, ultimate judgment and or salvation. So verse 9, the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. So dishonest speech, slander, and so forth destroys others, but the discerning wise will not be enticed by such, and thus not be ensnared by the deceit. In fact, even if there's a legitimate complaint, sometimes it's better to remember vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and just not retaliate, right? So there is little and sometimes no difference between a liar, a thief, and a murderer. Lies have consequences because the simple who believe those lies have been led astray can literally lead them to the slaughter. But wisdom, or knowledge as it's translated here, can give discernment to avoid victimhood. Right? In other words, you're not gonna be duped. Right? And we've all been duped at some level or other. But that is why, and the wise person will say, look, I'm susceptible to being duped or being duped again. And therefore, we need to employ our knowledge, which turns into discernment. So the wisdom or the knowledge can give discernment to avoid victimhood from the hypocrite's mouth, which will falsely accuse and mislead to not only their own destruction, but for those who fall for such. So again, the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. Why? Because the neighbor believes him. But through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. They won't listen to the hypocrite, or they will listen and then judge and discern. Verses 10 and 11, I've got these grouped. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. It happens. I know I've forgotten to turn mine off too before. So verses 10 and 11, when wisdom is rightly positioned, its fruit multiplies to many. Here in verses 10 and 11, we see how when the wise are in positions of authority, such benefits the whole city or even the whole nation. Hence, when the wicked who cause trouble perish, the thievery ends and people rejoice. So those wicked, and by the way, there are other synonymous proverbs I think we might have even already dealt with one, and there's one in the future, at least one more in the future towards the end. I don't know, chapters 29 or abouts, where it talks about when the wicked rule, when the wicked are seated in authority, the people mourn, right? And when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. Again, because why? The world is rigged for righteousness. When you're living God's way, it is the best way. Honesty is always the best policy. It ain't the easiest. No one said it was the easiest. Right? It's difficult. You know what it takes to be honest today in our society where evil is good and good is evil? To be honest, it takes courage. You know, if I was going to pray, and I do, pray for anything for the 21st century church in the Western world, what would it be? For a spine. We need a bloody backbone. We need courage because we have capitulated to this wind and that wind, and we've been tossed by this wave and that wave. We have our feet firmly planted in midair and wonder why we're in the mess we're in. We're not facing the firing squad. We're not facing being stoned or the guillotine or anything like that. But what we're facing is an onslaught of secularism crammed down our throat. And we wonder why, not in just in the libraries anymore like it was a decade ago, but now in our schools to five-year-olds, we're teaching and transgender, the drag queens are twerking and telling the kids they need to do the same. And we wonder how we got here. It wasn't overnight. Folks, it's all about righteousness. Righteousness is the plumb line. It ain't never crooked. We are the perverse. We are the crooked. But we need courage. It takes courage to stand for the truth when the culture says that good is evil and evil is good. So, those wicked, with their wicked deceptions, overthrow the blessings of the righteous rule in verse 11. Now is a time when Christians are being duped by political and social ideologies and practices. They haven't dug a little bit under the surface to see what's informing those, because they didn't have enough discernment to say something's wrong with that. They don't dig in and see, well, what is the cause of that? But, and maybe if they did dig, then they would see obviously what is wrong with that, because it's crept in. Now, not just our culture, but the church. The church ought to be speaking out against this stuff. And if I get any specific with names or with certain ideologies and stuff, it's because guess what? They did in the Old Testament. They did in the New Testament. Our church fathers did it. Every generation had to get specific for the evil and the nature of the wolf that was at the door. But the wolf ain't at the door anymore. It's in the pen. The wolf is sometimes at the pulpit. Luckily, y'all got a harmless little lovable fuzzball up here. We must ask ourselves this and test such in light of Scripture. What is that? That, to help us clarify, we should approve and disapprove. That what we should approve and disapprove is found in this chapter and in these verses. Righteousness. See, it's not that hard. It's not that difficult. But it takes courage. So we must ask ourselves this and test such in light of Scripture. If you're unsure about something, what does the Word of God say about it? Because let me tell you something, if it's a main thing that we ought to be standing up for, it'll be a plain thing in the Scripture. And I've seen people take what is so clear in Scripture and make it so cloudy and hem-haw around so as to justify sin. But if it's plain, let it slap you around. Let it take this. Let it straighten out the crooked. Right? For those Christians vying for religious equality, I have heroes of mine whom I still use their commentaries. Very stalwarts, conservative Christians, even some of them are now capitulating with sin and righteousness, and it grieves me. I'm not going to throw out their commentaries because they were right, but they veered away from the truth. Some of them I refuse to listen to anymore because all they're saying is a bunch of nonsense. They're saying that we should equally respect all religions. No, we shouldn't. That's not tolerance. That's affirmation. We should tolerate the other religions and say, hey, you know, there's one truth and all the rest are counterfeits. And the truth doesn't care about your feelings. How do they reconcile such with clear violations? You go in, and I know I've said it before, but I'm just giving you some. Folks, if we can't name and call out the wolves and say the emperor, and to use another analogy, the emperor has no clothes, don't pretend like he does. You go into First Baptist Orlando, where the place where I went and got my satellite college degree. If you go in there now, you go in and you face a big rainbow flag. And they baptize joint same-sex couples in the baptism. They no repentance necessary. Now, I mean, that's not a debatable thing. It's so clear. It's so clear that God has designed us male and female in His image to be compatible with one another. Egalitarianism versus complementarianism. I know there's nuances to the debate, but I just don't know how you can get around it. Again, evolution. Evolution is creeping into the churches. Abortion. Literally, one of the guys who was just a couple years ago, one of the head administrative guys, Russell Moore, in the Southern Baptist Convention, was literally saying about, well, in some cases, I think it was him. It was him or one of the other administrators, or maybe even current I think it might be the current, it might even be the current SBC president, who said, well, in certain cases, you know, if a mother was raped or whatever, I might allow for... you know, the pro-choice. Again, oh, you're pro-choice? Me too. What choice are you going to give that baby? And it's just, it blows my mind how the things that were so clear that were true for, guess what, not only 2 millennial or 4 millennial, but even to the pagans 6 millennia ago, to most of them. What is so true and apparent, biological, factual, even the church now is saying, well, maybe not. And they keep moving the goalposts. And folks, we got to make a stand. Because righteousness never compromises. The cross is not a compromise. The cross is saying, I'm going to take my sin there and it's going to be paid in full. That's not a compromise. And if you fail to humble yourself before that cross, guess what? Good news is, righteousness and justice will still be met. It's called hell. You can't avoid it. I'm clinging to that old rugged cross. So, again, a wiser stance is not religious equality, but religious tolerance. Tolerance presupposes you do not affirm the other stance. But it's not making you conform, because you can't make someone be born again. Even if they want to, you can't do it. Even if they want to. But if they do want to, then God will work. God will deal with them. And what's funny is that those, well, let's just say it, on the left will say, you can't legislate morality. Then what on earth tell me what you're legislating. Because every single legislation, every single law presupposes something that law is pertaining to. Something on one side of it is morally wrong and the other side is morally right. You can't not legislate morality. That's the only thing you are legislating. So the Christians, you better believe when the righteous are in authority, people rejoice. And when the wicked, they mourn. So, but again, the religious tolerance is a wiser, a smarter stance than religious, because it's really it's a self-contradicting thing. All religions are equal. Oh, you mean the religions that say there's only one God, and then religions say there's many gods? They're equal? Well, both can't be right. You know, either Jesus is Lord or He's not. Sometimes I feel like the devil has been so successful in convoluting logic. We're debating math or science or this or that. First of all, the first thing is philosophy. And I know those of y'all don't like philosophy, but guess what? Math presupposes you're using reason. If you use a tape measure, you're a philosopher. Because you believe that when you measure out 60 inches or 5 foot, when you do it over there, it's going to be the same. You can't do any kind of science, or you can't do theology. You can't do biology. You can't do mathology. I know that's not a word, but you can't do anything without reason and logic. And that is why I love the way we're getting close to celebrating Christmas, my favorite time of the year, when the logos, the logic, the ultimate reason took on flesh. And that is so beautiful. And I don't want to sidetrack myself there because I'm already starting to get geared up for that. So God governs with prejudice against evil and towards righteousness. Now, again, does what all I'm saying sound a little bit radical? Does it sound like, oh, he's just getting political and all he's doing is using the Bible for his agenda? Folks, my agenda right now is righteousness, because that's where we're at in the scripture. So I think what would be good is let's look at what Isaiah had to say in chapter 1, because Isaiah opens up his chapter and he opens it up and he's like calling the heavens and the earth, in other words, nature, and he's calling nature to be a witness because this is God's courtroom. And God is the judge. And he's like, you, and he uses stuff like you reason. And he uses a lot of judicial terms in Hebrew. So it's this whole courtroom setting. And here's the accusation. And by the way, who's making the accusations? The judge. And God says, alas, sinful nation. Gee, is he talking to the USA in the 21st century? Alas, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. Not just corrupt, but they are promoting corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. In other words, God's like saying, I've tried to strike you, you won't listen. I've tried to strike you again, you won't listen. Why should I even do it again? You'll just continue to revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Corrupt through and through. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. There's been no remedy for it. Your country is desolate. You know what that means, right? Like abandoned. You think God's ruling this country? The Psalm, I think it's 33, something, 15, I don't know. So I'll take a stab at it. But it's Psalm 33. It says, blessed is the nation whose God is Lord. But your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Oh, I think about the Summer of Love 2 years ago. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. Gee, I wonder how much China, a stranger, a foreigner, owns of our land right now. This is so apropos. This is Old Testament, and it's so apropos to today. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. God's favorite form of justice. That's what y'all want. I'm going to let y'all have it. Folks, Jesus' kingdom is not from this earth, but it is to it. Thy will be done on earth as it is heaven. We are to be the body of Christ. We are to be the righteousness in a world that is lost and dark. And I love. I may love the Old Testament more than the New. I mean, because it, again, Christ is all in there. And so is our, so is that mirror that points to our sin. So he does. God governs with prejudice. You better believe God is prejudiced. He's prejudiced for righteousness and against perversion and corruption. And I could ask this question. If you still aren't convinced if we're being led by righteousness or not, you could ask yourself, well, can we trust the secularized institutions? Folks, there's not an institution out there I trust anymore. Don't tell anybody. I don't even trust the institution of the church anymore. I trust the Word. I trust the Lord. I don't even trust me. Folks, I don't trust anybody but God. And God is doing a shaking and a sifting. See, here's the silver lining to all this. The more worser stuff gets, it's so bad. And even the pagans are going, that's not right. You know, this just ain't right. God is doing a sifting, and those who appear to be among us, they're going to be sifted out. And only the wheat will remain, and the chaff will be blown away. See, I think God is doing a big sifting and shifting. He says, I'm going to shake it all, and only what's sound will remain. And the only what's sound is going to be founded on Him. Again, it's all about righteousness. Verses 12 and 13. He who is, it says, devoid in the New King James and maybe others, but the literal reading, and by the way, I have a New King James version I'm reading from, and so is that. But it, even in my New King James, it has a footnote and gives you the literal Hebrew. So let me read it as the literal Hebrew reads in verse 12. He who lacks heart is devoid of, is devoid of wisdom, despises his neighbor. But a man of understanding holds his peace. So the heartless, we could say, who despise others, which infers to the wicked intent, versus the peaceful neighbor who employs discretion and restraint. Again, even the peaceful neighbor, even when wronged, uses discretion, does not retaliate, and demonstrates charity, not tolerance. I mean, you can tolerate abuses, but you don't tolerate the evil behind it. We need to make those distinctions. Holding his peace, the neighbor, again, the wise one, the peaceful one, holds his peace, knowing that vengeance is the Lord's. Boy, when I remind myself that God will literally and ultimately right every wrong, including this one, I'm at peace. And mine is just to be faithful in the meantime. Just to be obedient in the meantime. Just to be humble and trust that He will repay. I less and less am worried about retaliation. I've come a long way in so many ways. I know I still got miles and miles to go. I don't know. I mean, I think Hannah's probably old enough to where she could remember, and my older daughter Leah, where I used to. It's just shameful and embarrassing, some of the temper tantrums I used to throw as a young husband and young father. And maybe they've forgotten most of it by God's grace. They were just too young. But they don't. I don't think they see me. Have they ever seen me lose my temper a little bit? Yes. But so much less than I used to. And you know what? That's not because I'm just so much more true. That's because I literally trust in God. I let things roll off my back because He's in control. You know, for us control freaks, they have to have everything all in line up and everything. Boy, it is liberating when you go, God, You're not asking me to change the world. You're just asking me to be faithful in my little niche, in my corner. And I can't even in my little niches, I can't control the thing. So I just trust in you. And there is peace in that. And there is peace to where you don't need to retaliate when you're wrong. And I've seen where false accusations and slander with regard to my family in the neighborhood and such, I mentioned it last week, generally, I mean, anonymously, and it will continue to be so. But I've noticed because we didn't retaliate, you know, God will handle that stuff. He will work out the things that we feared. Well, if we don't retaliate, then God took care of it. God took care of it, and our reputation, for the most part, is intact. And guess what? If our reputation isn't intact with a few, I ain't worried about them anyway. Because if they bothered to know the truth, they might come to us and ask. But if they ain't bothered, I ain't bothered. Right? So, and most of the time when people say, well, Chris, I'm a little concerned about this, I'll say, you don't know the half of it. You ought to be concerned about this, 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 and this. Because you may think you know, but you don't know the half of it. That's the trick I like to pull on Satan sometimes when he reminds me, or maybe the Holy Spirit reminds me. But if it's, I feel it's the evil one, I just think, yeah, you don't know the half of it. Because you can't read my mind. You can only see what I do. You ain't God. You ain't omniscient. You can't read my mind. But I can remind the evil one, hey, look, yeah, but look what he forgave me for, this and this and this and this. Can you believe that? And whereas gossip causes division, the faithful use discretion. We can see that in verse 13. Now verse 14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And this may be translated other places. Or maybe it's another verse I'm thinking about. You know that verse that without a vision, the people perish? That has been so perverted and mistranslated, misunderstood, misapplied, that you got these prophets and pastors saying, well, there's, and they give you a vision. That vision originated out of their own mind and hearts. And the Bible says to test those, by the way. When a prophet prophesies from his own heart, don't listen to him. How do you know if it's from his own heart? Does it line up with my word? So there is, verse 14, right? Where there is no counsel, the people fail. Well, what is the counsel that we need? We're reading it. When the word of God, I could kind of paraphrase this. When the word of God is not offered or preached, the people fall. This is our vision. This is our counsel. We need not be innovative. We need to be imitators, not innovators. The innovators are conjuring up their own prophecies and conjuring up their own convoluted visions. So the wise counsel is needed, not platitudes. Don't you just love those platitudes? And what is a platitude? It's when you talk. Listen to a politician at election time, you'll hear platitudes. You will hear, I'm for the poor, and we need to raise the minimum wage, and we need to do that because, and everybody cheers because it's a popular thing to say. It's something you can't really argue with, that we'd like to see the poor being lifted up, but we'd like to see the, but the devil's in the details, isn't it? It's the policies that actually are employed, they don't fulfill the platitudes. The platitudes are, hey, who doesn't want world peace? Who doesn't want, equality, right? But what do they mean by that, and what are they trying to do? To steal from someone who's earned it to one who hasn't worked for it is not equality. It's redistribution. And what did Paul say about this? Oh, Chris is going off on us. He's getting up on a soapbox. What did Paul say? If a man refuses to work, don't let him eat. That's the Bible. Now, for those who can't, remember, even Paul was not so naive. And we did this not long ago in 1 Timothy. Remember when Paul said, look, we have this charitable program and there's a list of widows. We need to narrow that list down because some are taking advantage of it. So Paul was not naive. He knew that these charitable welfare programs are always abused. That is why it's much smarter to give individual. That is why it's much smarter to not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That is why it's much smarter, instead of giving to a big board where the administration redistributes what was supposed to be admissions, missions. We are now giving to a missionary, and we know where it's going on the missionary field. And by the way, I want to plug, as we're nearing December, I know we haven't even got to Thanksgiving yet, but you know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful for Christmas. And we need to, I would like to, and I know what is typical for me is I had like a half a dozen, and sometimes they change a little emphasis each year at Christmas on ministries that you can still trust and know they're going to be good stewards with the money. So, because we want to give Jesus something. You know, it's His birthday we're celebrating after all. So I want us to kind of make a push and a drive to direct at least a good portion, if not all, but a good portion to our extra offerings to Christ, to Breaking Ground missions. So I'd like to do that. And I think they're being good stewards, and I think they need to be rewarded for it. And I think the ministry needs to grow where the ministry's happening. Because they're not the peace, love, and hair grease. They're not just giving them food and shoes. They're not even doing that. They're giving them the word. You know, let the other people do that. Like Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Well, they're letting the other people do the other stuff, but they're giving them the word. Because ultimately, what happens is when you're just giving them shoes and clothing and all that stuff, they're coming for that. But when you give them the word, and when you teach them the word, and you teach them the doctrine, boy, now you're giving them not just a fish, but a fishing pole. And they can continue to prosper and grow. So, wise counsel is needed, not platitudes. The wise know they don't know it all and seek multiple perspectives. Some of you who have done it, I have done it. When I'm not sure about something and I pray about it and I'm looking in the Word and it's still not necessarily as clear as I'd like it to be, I get a multitude of counselors, or at least a multiple, not a multitude, but a multiple counselors and of people who may not always are seeing from the same perspective to hear the pros and the cons. God wants us to use and employ logic and employ. It even says so right here again. When there's multiple, let's read it again, verse 14. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Again, there's parameters there. There's presuppositions there. Don't just take a poll, right, and see what most people want. No, counsel means you're reasoning it out. So, verse 15, we're going to get about halfway through, which is what I thought. We'd do another part on this chapter. Verse 15, he who is surety for a stranger will suffer. That's in pledge, vouching for someone who needs a loan or something. He who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but one who hates being surety is secure. Real quickly, I just wrote this down. It is foolhardy to give your pledge to a stranger. Sometimes it's foolhardy to give your pledge to a family member. How much more a stranger, or how much less a stranger? So, verse 16, a gracious woman retains honor, but ruthless men retain riches. So what's the commonality there? They're retaining something. They're going after something. And again, it's ruthless versus gracious. So the gracious give, and then they receive honor, right? They're respectful, and then they receive honor, while the ruthless, who are not respectful, they take or exploit riches, which can neither bring honor nor security, right? So the very thing that they're trying to take, ill-gotten gain, does not satisfy. And obviously it doesn't bring honor. Even pagans will condemn thievery. Unless they're doing it, of course. Right? So these are respectively both greater and more secure than riches, honor, and security. Because we all want security. But the bad thing is when we're seeking security in the wrong things. Like we're seeking security because no one canceled me. I'm secure. Right? Or you're secure in the Lord and therefore you can be vulnerable. Jesus said, do not fear he who can take your life. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. See, we're secure from him. Are we saved to God or from God? The answer is both. We are saved from His wrath and into from His the wrath of His hands into His loving arms. But folks, if you ain't saved, you are away from His loving arms and you will be found in His wrathful, righteous, wrathful hands. And then the heart of God is mercy, merciful. And you say, well, if He's so righteous and He's so wrathful, why is He merciful? The answer, the cross. The cross is where mercy and justice kiss. God was able to have mercy on us because Christ paid our debt in full. The gospel. The merciful, verse 17, I think we'll close with this verse. The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. Doesn't it, remember in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called the sons of God, right? But so blessed are those, you know, who give mercy because they will receive it. He said, I think that's chapter 6. I was in 5, but in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are those who give mercy, for they shall receive it. Now, this is a generalization of, look, if you truly are loyal, because that's what the word merciful means in this. It's hesed or hesed. Helping others, in helping others, he aids himself. Yet cruelty is self-inflicting. That's the converse. He who is cruel troubles his own flesh. It's self-inflicting cruelty. When you're cruel to others, you're cruel to yourself. And so, again, I said we'd close on that. So I think that's a good place to, again, hearken to the New Testament. I'd say hearken back, actually, it's hearken forward to the New Testament. You know, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And it might even be better read, for those who obtained mercy will know how to give it. Because really, you don't know how to be merciful. You don't know how to truly mourn until the Spirit convicts you. Right? And some of us thought we were pretty good. Some of us didn't think we were bad people until we met the Lord. And then we started to be, whoa. How poor in spirit am I? How I mourn over my sin, my sinful nature, and it's not so much we hate the people. Sometimes we can conflate the two and hate the people who are committing the sins, but a merciful heart hates that those people are enslaved by it. And we pray for those souls because what they need is righteousness. They need the righteous one. And if you stand, we'll give you an opportunity to receive and make a public confession of that righteous one if you've never done so before, or if you're interested or inquiring about joining the church. But if you are initially wanting to inquire further about the Lord and salvation Himself, then you may come forward with regard to baptism, church membership, and such. As a couple of those guys had to leave early. Whatever you might feel that you need to do, come pray or ask for prayer. You do that during this time of this verse or two.